Okay, we're going to start lesson number 104 now, and we're still on 10 reasons why we study the Word, part 2. This is going to be part 2. I'm going to cover 3 more tonight. The 3 I'm going to cover tonight, we had 5 last week over those. Now we're going to have 3 this week. We're going to have the 3 we're going to have is, number 6 is eternal. Number 7, it provides direction. And number 8, it's the Christian sword. And I learned a lot this week. I mean, the Lord just opened the Word to me in some of these areas, so I'm anxious to try to get it across to you tonight. So let's open our Bible to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8. This is a special scripture. I'll tell you why I admit it for me, and Marianne too, I'm sure. Does anybody know what Hebrews 13:8 says, just off the top?
Jesus is the same
as David. Right. Did you hear what Steve said over there? Jesus Christ, say it again, Steve.
He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow.
Yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Jesus Christ the same. So the living Word of God, which is Jesus, is the same. He's the same yesterday, he's the same today, and he's going to be the same tomorrow or forever. Now, let's read something about the written Word of God. That was the living Word of God, Jesus. Thank you, honey. The written Word of God in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8. And why don't we just go around and read. Would you like to read first? Read verse 8.
The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the Word of our God stands forever.
Thank you. Did you hear what he said there? Read it one more time.
The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the Word of our God stands forever.
The grass withers. We're seeing that this time of the year, aren't we? And the flower fades, but the Word of God stands forever. How long is forever?
Forever.
Forever. When will that end?
Never.
Never. That means His Word is going to stand not only while we're on this earth, but for all eternity. And what does it mean to stand? What does it mean when we say the Word will stand forever? Give me just some ideas of what stand would mean. Just
be there always.
Be there always in what way?
Never change.
Never change.
Endure.
Endure.
Well, stand kind of means, in my mind, authority.
Authority.
Like when you stand to attention or whatever, like it's up there.
Okay. If you said to somebody, says His Word is stands, you can depend on it, right?
Yeah, you can't come against it.
You can't come against it. His Word is going to stand or be inviolate forever. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of God stands forever. Marianne remembers that. Our son, when he was going to Warsaw Christian School, he was just in a little, I don't know what,
second, first grade.
First grade. He came home with a memory verse, and he says, "Test me on my memory verse, Dad." And I said, "Okay." He says, "It's Isaiah 48. I said, "Okay, say it." He says, "The grass withers, withers, the flower fades, but the Word of God stands forever." I'll never forget that, withers. All right, so just as the living Word of God is eternal, so too God's written Word is eternal, because it'll never fade, it'll never wither, it stands forever. Now, eternal is different than being true. I was thinking, well, it's sort of the same as being true, but it's not really. Last week we covered that the Word was true. Remember John 17:17, Jesus said, he was praying to his Father in this great high priestly prayer of Jesus, and he said, "Thy Word is truth, Father." He said to his Father, "Thy Word is truth." So God's Word is truth. 2 Timothy 2:15, remember, says, "Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing what? The Word of truth." Okay, so I got to thinking about this, and I thought, you know, there's some things that are true, but they're not eternally true. And I gave you some examples here. At one time in my life, I could have said, "I have brown hair." Now I can't say it's brown, and now I can't even say I have hair. But it was true at that time, when I was young. So it was truth, wasn't it? At one time I could have said, I've never kissed Marianne. That would have been true for about 10 minutes into our first date. But it's not true anymore. No, I just point out, just say that to point out that just because something's true does not mean it's eternally true. It can be perfectly true for right now. But the thing about the Word of God is, it's eternally true. And there's not very many things, folks, that are eternally true. But God gave us a whole book here. This is a precious book filled with, what does it say in 2 Peter? Exceedingly great, and what kind of promises? Precious promises. Why are they precious? One reason they're precious is because they're eternally true. That's what makes them precious. They're eternally true. They have exceeding great and precious promises in this word. I love that. Jesus said in one place, he said, Scripture must be fulfilled. He didn't say it might be, he said it must be fulfilled. And that was in Mark 14:49. Another place he said, Scripture cannot be broken. The reason Scripture cannot be broken, as Scripture must be fulfilled, is because it's eternally true. We have to get that in our spirit somehow, sometime, I think. It's eternally true. That's why you can really bank on God's Word. When you get that down in your spirit, you're going to look at this book a little differently. You're going to be going like this next time you get sick. Where does it say that by Jesus' stripes I'm healed? Because if I can find that promise in here, it's eternally true, and I can claim that for my body right now. You don't hear that every day. It'd be nice if we did, but there's other scriptures too. Next time we get in financial trouble, we need to go and say, wait a minute, where's that scripture that said if I'm a tither, he promises to open the windows of heaven and pour out upon me such a blessing I won't have room to receive it. It's in here. I know it. I heard the preacher preach it one time. And if I can find that, it's eternally true. If I'm a tither. If you're not a tither, forget it. Go ahead.
In the homework, he said the scripture is the word of God and cannot lie.
Yes.
If it was broken, he would lie.
That's right. But I wanted to point out that it's eternally true, too, because something we can say is true today, but I want you to see that God's Word is not only true today, it's eternally true. I love that. You can bank on it. Just because, you know, things that happened back then, Jesus said, the Word of God says that God is not a respecter of persons. Another way of putting that is what he's done for one, he'll do for another under the same conditions of faith, if it's in this Bible. That brings the Bible, I mean, that brings the things that are in the Old Testament and things right up to us now. It says, if you can believe, these things are possible for you. I think sometimes this has gotten watered down in our mind to some degree a little bit. And we don't see it as eternally true. And then when we have a problem in our lives, whatever it might be, we should be in here saying, wait a minute, if I can find a promise in here that says what my problem is and what God's going to do about it, if I do something, then that's eternally true. And he will do what he said he'd do if I'll do what I'm supposed to do. Amen. It works. It really works. So it's eternally true. And that seventh thing is it provides direction. Open your Bibles to Psalm 119. And I want to show you something that I learned this week that really helped me understand this verse. I've heard this verse for years, and I thought I understood it, but I understand it a lot better now than I did before. Psalm 119, verse 105.
105?
Yeah.
Your word and lamp to guide my feet and a light for my path.
Now read it again. You did a really good job. Read it real slow because I want everybody to get what this is saying.
Your word is a lamp to guide my feet and a light for my path.
Thank you. So which is it? Is it a lamp or a light?
Both of them.
Both of them. Is a lamp the same thing as a light? No. How does a lamp differ from a light?
A lamp is the vessel and the light is the
way. Okay.
The lamp provides the light.
The lamp provides the light. It's a vessel that contains the light. It's the lamp is the source of the light. Okay? Well, what's the light then? It's the actual, like if I had a flashlight, some people used to call them a lamp. And I shine that light on the floor, the thing, and I moved it like that, the thing moving around on the floor would be the light, wouldn't it? But this would be the lamp. It contains, it's the source of the light. I meditated on this verse The word is a lamp unto my feet and a light on my path. And I thought, you know, knowing the word of God, as I do, I know that God is trying, through his Holy Spirit, to tell us something here. He's telling us his word is a lamp, and he's telling us his word is a light. He's telling us his word is a lamp for our feet, and it's a light for our path. And I puzzled over that, and puzzled over that, and puzzled over that. And finally, and I'll tell you, if you puzzle over things in the word, you'll get illumination. And it was just all of a sudden, my spirit could see what he's talking about here. Is the word is both of these things. Sometimes it's a light, and sometimes it's a lamp. When it's a lamp, it contains the light, or it's the source of the light, and that would be the logos, the word, the totality of God's word. At other times, it's a light for my path, the path I'm on, not Steve's path, not Eunice's path, my path. And sometimes the principles in the word of logos, the logos of God, the total word of God, are not enough to tell you what to do. I mean, these contain principles like sowing and reaping, healing, relationships, all those good things. And you need to know that first, and you need to study to get those things. But sometimes God needs to speak to you in an individual way that's different from anybody else, because he's got a special plan for your life, and it's not covered in here. He may have to emphasize one particular thing in here that applies to you today. And when he does that, that's a light on your path. On your path. Not my path, not Steve's path, not Matt's path, but my path or your path. So that's the rhema word of God. What God, I believe, is trying to say here is sometimes my word will be the logos principle you need to apply, and sometimes it will be specific light for your path, that rhema word of God that you need. You need both of these things. So what we need to do, folks, is study the word of God to get the principles and the rules in here under control, such as the law of sowing and reaping, such as God's word says that by Jesus' stripes you were healed, such as the power in the spoken word. All these things are principles in God's word, and we study to find out what those things are, and that is contained in this logos or lamp, the source of all light. But sometimes we need a specific word of God that tells us exactly what to do, because it's different than everybody else. Take that job. Move to this city. Do whatever you need to do. You're not going to find a verse in here for that. But you might have something that leaps off the page at you once in a while when you're asking the question that tells you exactly what you're supposed to do. I've had that happen when I was putting my website up. I wanted to be sure God wanted me to do that. And so he gave me a dream, and in the dream, it sure pointed that way, and then God spoke to me after the dream. He showed me some people in the dream or in a Bible study like this tonight, and two of the people I'd never seen before, I didn't know. They had black colored skin, and they were looking down, and I never met their eyes. I couldn't see who they were or anything, and they came up to me, and all of a sudden, they wanted to receive the baptism of the Holy Ghost. And as I woke up, I said, "What was that all about, Lord?" And he said, "That's the way the website will be. You're going to minister to people you'll never see. You'll never look them in the eye. You'll never know if who received and who didn't." And, you know, he showed me that. And I got all done. And I said, "God," when I woke up, I said, "God, you're going to have to show me in a way some more, because this is a big job. It's going to take me a couple of years to do this if I do this." So I said, "Can you just show me?" And I opened up the Word of God. I just was laying open on my lap. And I looked down. And the first thing I said was, "Is this really you, God?" And I just happened to glance down at the Bible, and it says, "It is I, be not afraid." Now that was the rhema word of God, see? That was a light on my path. That wouldn't mean the same to you, all right? And so that was the rhema word of God to me. And then I said, "God, what do you want me to do? I've already put the lessons that I've done on our Bible study on the internet. What should I do from now?" And I looked down at the same page, and it said, "Gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing be lost." And I knew what he meant then. He meant that I was to take other teachings that I'd done before, that I'd forgotten all about, that I had tapes, and put those on the internet. They were fragments that still remained so that nothing be lost. Mm-hmm. Tapes that I had forgotten about. And the guy that just walked in, my nephew, Jim Bach, came to me about, and just, it's just a coincidence that we're talking about something that applies to Jim right now. came to me about 2 years ago and said, Mike, give me all the old tapes you got. I'm going to put them on, take them off the tape and put them on the computer. So he'd already done that. So when I got this message to gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing be lost, Jim had already done a lot of the work. So it's kind of interesting. I haven't seen him in a couple of years. He just walked in the door tonight. So he fits right into the story. So anyway, what I'm trying to do is point out the difference between the two types of God's Word in this one little verse. There's a lot of wisdom in God's Word. And sometimes we need to mine it a little bit to get that wisdom out of it. So the Word is a lamp and the Word is light. We study the lamp, which is the totality of God's Word. And then when you get your little rhema, meditate on that. Now I'm going to give you two reasons why we need to study and meditate. And since I don't want to run long, let me just tell you why we study God's Word. Luke 6:47 to 49 is a neat little account of a man who decides to build a house. Jesus is talking about it. And he says that whoever hears the Word of God and does it is like a man who builds his house on a rock. And when the blank comes, what? Storm comes, that house will what? Stand. But a man who hears the Word and doesn't do it, it's like a man that built his house on what? And when the storms came, it fell. So, the reason we study the Word of God is it keeps us safe and centered on God's path through life. The guy that didn't do the Word wasn't safe. See, the reason we study it is so we'll know what to do when situations arise in our life. What we really should do is get to a place in our walk where when a situation arises in our life that takes us by surprise, we say, what does the Word say? Mm-hmm. You'll never go wrong if you do that. And then when you've exhausted the Logos Word and you still need a little bit of information, and if you need some more specific information, God can give you a specific information that applies to your situation, the little rhema word. But I've learned that you need to do the Logos first. Abide by the principles and the rules in God's Word. Because sometimes we're waiting for an answer to something that He's already answered in a principle in His Word that we should know about. You know, if you're married and you meet an attractive woman at church somehow, and you're asking God to show him where you need to stay with your wife or not, I mean, He's not going to give you a special word for that, is He?
I think so.
Because that's covered in the principles. I mean, just giving you a silly example so that
you'd be surprised how many people don't go there.
Well, it just applies all the way along. People say, Lord, you know, show me if I should pay this tax or not, this income tax, you know, or not. Yes, He's not going to give you a special word because the Word already says pay your taxes. See, but when we've done the Word, when we've applied the principles and we still need some information, then God sometimes will move in the ways that I described how He did for me on the website. So the Logos Word, doing the principles and the rules in God's Word, keeps us safe. And there's a lot of principles. There's principles include finances, sowing and reaping, healing, relationships, power of words, how to pray. All these things are principles and things in God's Word. And that's when the Word is the lamp. It's the source of light. It's the source of all light God wants to give us. It's the written Word of God, the totality of God's Word. Then there's the light of God's Word, special words spoken to you. Okay? The Bible tells us we should meditate on this Word. This Word, by the way, the two together are the key to success in life. You want to be a success? You want to be a success in everything you do, then this is the key. Now turn to Joshua chapter 1, and I'll show you how true this is. Joshua chapter 1 comes right after Deuteronomy. Joshua chapter 1. Now the scene of Joshua chapter 1 is this. Joshua had just taken over from Moses. Moses has died, and God has told Joshua that he's to lead the Israelites into the promised land. Everybody knows about that. But they're going to come up against some adversaries, aren't they? And so God tells Joshua he's got to be strong and very courageous. And then he tells him something he's got to do. And if he'll do this, he'll be a success. Okay? He'll make his way prosperous and have good success. Now this is very important. If you learn what this verse contains, you will be a success, what God calls a success in life, okay? All right, have you got it there, Cindy?
Chapter 1, what verse?
8.
Study this book of the law continually, meditate on it day and night, so you may be sure to obey all that is written in it. Only then will you succeed.
Oh, only then will you succeed. Now, if you want to succeed, what do we have to do? Read the first part again, Cindy.
Study this book of the law continually. Meditate on it day and night.
Why?
So that you may be sure to obey all that is written.
Okay. God's given you the key to success right there. He's saying, look, this book that you have here, we all have, we call the Bible, God's written word, the Logos, as well as the Rhema on occasion, is something that if we will meditate on it, study it, see, she had both of those in there, study it and meditate on it. Study the Logos, meditate on the Rhema when you get it. In other words, when you get that word in the Word of God that speaks to you directly, slow down. Meditate on that. Get every little dreg out of that thing, because God's speaking to you individually about your life, and success is around the corner if you'll mine that verse for all it's worth. So God is saying, study my word, meditate in my word, so that you can what? What is the reason we're studying and meditating God's word? To do it. That's the key to success. To do what this word says in spite of what the world's doing. See, the world's not doing it this way. God wants us to be blessed. And if we'll just study and meditate in this word and then put it into practice, God says, I promise you that you're going to prosper and have good success. And the Amplified Version says, deal wisely in the affairs of life. Now, folks, it takes some work. I'll just say that. It takes some work to study it and to meditate it. But is it worth it? Yes, it is. Because if you can eliminate all the false starts and the wrong turns and the things you wish you'd never done in life, that's major. Okay? If you can eliminate all that, now we're all going to make mistakes, don't get me wrong, but we should be making fewer and fewer of them as we go along and as we study and meditate in God's Word. He promises success. So it's interesting that clear hidden back here in Psalm 119, 105, God opens His Word to us and shows us how His Word is to be used, to be studied, to be meditated. It's like a lamp sometimes. It's like a light sometimes. It's a light on your path, but it's a lamp that contains the light for every single one of us. And we all have the same rules and principles we're to obey, but we may have individually different paths through life that God wants us to take. Okay? Now, that really finishes what I wanted to say about the Word providing direction, unless anybody has a question or anything like that. Okay, so let's go on to the next thing. The Word, the eighth reason we study God's Word, is it's the Christian's sword. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 6, and we'll get into a little bit about the armor of God. Ephesians chapter 6. And here's another thing that I didn't know until really this week. I had a little bit of it earlier, and I shared it with Marianne a few weeks ago, but it's just really interesting how God's Word, God will open His Word to you if you'll just get in there and read it, study it, and meditate on it. There's no book like this, folks, that's eternally true that will affect your life like this. See, the thing is, when you study it and do God's Word, what have you done? You've put God's Word to the test, basically. You think God's going to sit back and watch His Word fail when God cannot lie? If you rightly divide His Word and put it into practice in your life, one of two things has got to happen. Either God's a liar, or it's got to come to pass in your life, if you'll hang with it. If you see the Word the way I'm talking to you about it tonight, it will give you a new appreciation, I think, for God's Word. When you find and rightly divide a verse in the Bible and put it into practice in your life, one of two things will happen. God will be caught in a lie, or it will work. Now, I don't think God's a man that can lie. So what's the alternative then? It's got to work. We need to look at it just that way. Okay, it's the Christian sword. I'm going to read this one myself because there's a little bit to read in here. verse 11 starts off this way. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. So God right off the bat says, you need to put on something I'm going to call armor here. And the reason you need to put that on and put it all on is so that you can stand up against the wiles of somebody called the devil. All right. How do we do this, Lord? Why should we do this, Lord? Because we wrestle not against flesh and blood. You may have thought you're wrestling against flesh and blood, but a lot of the battles that you people are facing, and I'm facing too in our lives, when problems arise, aren't going to be solved by hassling our boss, by getting mad at our coworkers, whatever else, other things that flesh and blood might inspire us to do. A lot of these things in life are being brought against us, not by these people really, but the motivation behind that. I mean, you talk about wars, the wars we're involved in right now. I mean, it's not just us against the terrorists because we have a different point of view on life. There's a spiritual force behind them, just as there's a spiritual force behind Christians. And they're in conflict in this world. And we don't see these battles, but they're being fought nevertheless. So God is saying, I've given you something I'm going to call armor. I'm asking you to put it all on, and I'm telling you now why you need to put it on, because your battle is not against flesh and blood, but a lot of these battles are against something that's called principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And that's just four divisions of the evil kingdom that Satan rules. We don't need to go into all those, but there's four different ones listed here. Therefore, God's saying, remember, God's saying this, the Holy Spirit's saying this, take unto you the whole armor of God. Why, Lord? So that you can stand when these evil attacks come against you. And then having done what I say do here, stand. All right, what is the armor? Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of the salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. All right, now, there's a lot there. And we could go for a week, I mean, seven meetings, I mean, if we met every day, on just the armor of God, if we wanted to here. What we're really going to major in tonight is the sword of the Spirit, because we're talking about the Word of God. 10 reasons why we study the Word. It's the Christian sword. All right? Did you notice when I read this that this is the only offensive weapon in the armor? The rest of them are defensive. Breastplate, helmet, feet shod with the gospel of peace, shield of faith. All these things are more or less defensive. The sword is the only thing that you can score points with, basically. It's the offensive weapon, you know. I mean, when you watch football on Sunday afternoons, you got the offense on there part of the time, you got the defense in there part of the time. The offense normally is when you score. Sometimes the defense will score, but normally the offense. So you need a sword, and that's your offensive weapon. Okay, now, what I like about the Word of God is usually when it shows you something in the Bible, like the sword of the Spirit, it will give you an example somewhere of how you're to use that sword. And so I'd like you to leave your fingers here at Ephesians chapter 6 and turn in your Bibles to Matthew 4:1, and let's look at how this sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, is used. Jesus gives an example of how to use it, and you're all familiar with this. But I think we should talk about this because he gives us an example. And since there's so much here, I think I'm going to read this too so we don't take too much time. It says in chapter 4, verse 1, it says, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And when the tempter came to him, he said, this is what Satan said to Jesus, if you be the Son of God, command that these stones shall be made bread. Well, one thing we've learned already is the enemy comes to tempt usually when you're weak or when you in some area. And here Jesus was obviously hungry after fasting for 40 days. So what did the tempter come? He tempted him with food. And he says, if you be the Son of God, which he was, right? Command that these stones be made bread. But Jesus answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Now, a couple of things here. Number one, Jesus said, it is written. When Jesus says it is written, he is quoting what?
The Word.
The Word, Scripture. As a matter of fact, if you look most of your Bibles beside that, you'll get a little reference. Mine says F, and you look down at F, and it says Deuteronomy 8:3. He was quoting Deuteronomy 8:3. I also have a little E by it is written, and it takes me back to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, where it says the Word of God is a sword of the Spirit. See, the people that even translated this recognize that Jesus was using the sword of the Spirit here in this verse. Because he was using the sword, which is the Word of God, to come against the enemy. He said, it is written to the enemy. Now, Satan can't argue with the Word of God. If you get the Word of God between you and Satan, he's either got to prove the Word wrong, he's got to prove the Word wrong to get at you. And Jesus said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. That stopped that temptation. When you quote God's Word, it will stop his temptation if you got the right rhema word to go with the situation. Because the Word is true. It's eternally true. And he can't get by that. Now, he'll try to quote some Scripture, and if you don't know it very well, he may get you a little off track. You got to be careful there, okay? Because right here he said, did you notice? He said, if you be the Son of God, he takes a truth and then mixes a falsity and with it in the same sentence. So if you think the first part is truth, you know, clever speakers sometimes will do this. They'll mix some truth with something that's not true right after it. But your mind is still on the truth, and so you buy the half-truth after it. So Satan is hoping that Jesus will buy this. So he says, if you be the Son of God, and Jesus knows he is, command that these stones be made bread. That doesn't necessarily follow, though, does it? We're not to tempt God. If the Bible says in Mark 16, verse 18, that he that believeth on me in my name shall be able to pick up snakes and they shall not bother him, does that mean you should go out and handle snakes? No, that doesn't follow. But there is a scripture that covers that if you ever are bitten. But it doesn't say to go out and prove God with this, okay? And this is what Satan was trying to do to Jesus here. So Jesus just quoted the Word to him, says, man shall not live by bread alone. So then the devil gave up on that temptation. I think that's key. He stopped on that particular temptation, whether it's healing for your body, whether it's finances or whatever. And he went on to a different one. Okay? So then he says, the devil takes him up to the holy city and sets him on the pinnacle of the temple and says to him, if you be the Son of God, he's starting with that same tired phrase, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee. He's decided he's going to quote a little scripture now, Satan has. And in their hands shall they bear thee up, lest at any time thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Because now he's quoting scripture and trying to twist it to the way he wants it to be applied, Satan. So what does Jesus do with this temptation? He what? Uses the sword of the Spirit the second time. And the devil stopped that temptation. That's important. He went on to a different one. Wouldn't you like to be able to stop something in your life? Just boom, by quoting the Word of God? Even if he goes on to another one, at least you stop that one. Sometimes he doesn't leave right away. We'll talk about that in a second. But he stops him in that area. He didn't continue on with that after that. He gave up on that as soon as the Word was quoted. Again, the devil takes him up into exceedingly high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship thee, me. Then said Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. So two things happen here. Number one, he stopped him in that temptation again by saying, it is written. And number two, he said, get out of here. And he left. Now here's a good question for you. Why didn't Jesus just say, get out of here the first time and be done with the whole thing? Any ideas? I mean, there's no wrong answers. I mean, we, you know, just I was thinking about this today myself, and I have one possible answer.
I just was seeing how far the devil go.
Okay.
Well, for one, he knew he'd be an example to us.
Mm-hmm. I think that's a good answer. If Jesus would have immediately said, "Get thee hence, Satan," and Satan would have left, we would never have had this beautiful example in the Word of God of Ephesians 6:17 in action. See how clever God is? I mean, he has this happen back here in the Gospels. Then in Ephesians later, when Paul's writing that, who knows how many years later he's writing that, it all ties it together. Gives us an example. Already got the example there. May never have occurred to Paul. If he had just said in the beginning, even though he was being tempted, "Get thee hence, Satan," after the first temptation, we could have said, "Wow, that devil really had to skedaddle when Jesus said, 'Get thee hence.'" But if he hadn't gone through and stopped each individual temptation with "it is written," I don't know that we'd ever had an example of how we are to apply the Word of God when it's the sword to use as a sword, our sword of the Spirit. I mean, I think there's Christians all over the world saying, "It is written." Just those three words, "It is written, Satan," and quoting Scripture because of this example in the Word of God. And then, at the very end, Jesus said, "And don't forget, I said in Mark 16:17, that he that believeth on me in my name shall he cast out devils." So anytime you want to get rid of the devil and he's bugging you, just say, "Satan, in the name of Jesus, leave." And he'll leave. See, sometimes we want to stop the temptation, and sometimes we want to cast him out. And we got scriptures for both. I like that. I like that. Remember Mark 16 says, "He that believeth on me," verse 17 says, "in my name shall he," what? "Cast out devils." Is this a devil? Yes, it is. Now, Jesus didn't have to use his own name because he is Jesus, right? But we do because we're in Jesus. Jesus is in us. We're in Christ. We're in the body of Christ. He's the head. We're the body. So when Satan bugs us, we say, "In the name of Jesus." That's our power of attorney to get rid of Satan. So depending on what the situation is, you can say, "It is written," or just, "Get thee hence in Jesus' name." Whatever is appropriate at the time. We've got both scriptures for both. But I just think it's nice to see an example of how to use this sword. Now, just kind of as a... This doesn't have anything really... Well, it does in a way. We are put on the whole armor. Why is that? Why don't we just put on part of the armor? Well, there's different kinds of attacks, aren't there? Now, for example, today, this has been a while back, because I shared this with Marianne about maybe 3 weeks ago. I was meditating on this, and all of a sudden, I've just gone over this, and over this, and over this, and over this. And I just, after you do this for a while, you get a picture of this guy in this armor, and I'm making it personal. It's me in there, and I've got this armor on, and I've got this helmet, and it says salvation. I've got this breastplate, and it says righteousness. I've got this belt, and it says truth. And my loins are girded up with the belt of truth. Okay, now what does it mean to gird your loins? I'd had to look that up in an old book, and I found out that when you gird your loins is when you're getting ready for action, you're going to run or move fast. You know, Elijah girded his loins, it said, when he ran from Mount Carmel to Jezreel, which is just about a marathon distance, by the way, almost 26, 27 miles. He ran in the spirit all that way, it said, and beat the horses there. But he girded his loins. That means these gowns or whatever they were, robes they used to wear, they'd hike them up, belt them up, and then they could run. And it wasn't interfering with their stride. You try to run in a bathrobe, you don't do such a good job. You hike it up with a belt or something like that, so it's, you know, up around your waist somewhere, you can really run. And so when you gird your loins with truth, you're getting ready for action. You're getting ready to move fast. You're gonna be agile here when you're under attack, okay? What is truth? God's Word is truth. So you need to know God's Word because the attack is coming. You don't know which word you're going to need yet. You got to gird up your loins with that truth and be ready to fend him off with any word that needs to be used, okay? Now, what he said is, when he comes against you, you've got the sword of the Spirit. If he lies to you, you can say, "Satan, it is written," and whack him with your sword. And that'll stop him on that temptation. Sometimes you use your shield of faith. How does faith come? By hearing the Word. Again, the word is your sword for your shield of faith. Okay, and you hear the word in healing. You know what the word says about healing. When he brings those sickness symptoms, you throw up your shield of faith, which says that just your faith. You've got faith there. You've studied the word. You've meditated the word. You know that Jesus took your infirmities. You know he bore your sickness. You know you were redeemed from the curse of the law, which included every sickness and every disease. You know that he took your infirmities and bore your sickness. By Jesus' stripes you were healed. You know that. You have faith. You throw up that shield, and then you give him, and it is written. It is written, Satan, in the name of Jesus Christ, by Jesus' stripes I was healed. Himself took my infirmities and bore my sickness. You've got the faith, you've got the thing. Now, here's the thing I think the Lord showed me. The problem that exists in the body of Christ to a larger degree than is necessary, and that is that people have never really built up their shield of faith in some areas that it needs building up in. You could look at your shield as a mosaic of all kinds of individual faiths of different things. You could have faith in healing, faith for salvation, faith for finances, faith for this, and you have a pretty good shield that will stop most things. But the trouble is, a lot of Christians have never heard some of these truths on healing and things like that, that they've already been redeemed, that came in the package, and things like that. So sometimes their shield isn't really built up the way it should be. Sometimes they don't know enough the word, or even they're supposed to use a sword. So what they've got on is their breastplate of righteousness and their helmet of salvation. And here they are. They know they're saved, by George. And that's good. And they got that helmet on. And they've got that breastplate of righteousness that says that he that knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the what? The righteousness of God in Christ. So we have a breastplate of righteousness and a helmet of salvation that comes with the new birth. That's always ours. And folks, that armor will protect you from a fatal injury because it covers your what? Your two areas of your body that you can get an immediate fatal wound, and that is to your head, this is figuratively, of course, and your heart. You've got a breastplate, you've got a helmet. God's saying, I love my kids, and no matter what happens, Satan ain't going to kill them spiritually because they're saved. It saves you, vital organs, your head and your heart, from spiritual death, because you're saved. But the tragedy, and I believe this is what the Lord has shown me, is that so many of his kids are only wearing their breastplate and their helmet for salvation. And so they're standing there, and Satan has beaten them about the head, and he's beating them on the chest, he's stabbing them, and he's hitting them and beating them. And you know, it's a little better to fight the enemy off with a shield and a sword than it is to stand with your hands at your side and get beat about the head and beat about the chest and beat about the head and beat about the chest. You can't do a whole lot of fruit bearing in this life if all you're doing is getting beat about the head, beat about the chest. Yeah, you're saved and you're going to heaven, and he's not going to penetrate that helmet of salvation or that breastplate of righteousness, but boy, it sure is a miserable life if that's all you got on this earth. God intended for us so much more. But so many Christians are sitting there and letting the enemy beat them about the head, beat them about the body, living lives of pretty much just reactionary instead of, passivity, just reacting with something bad instead of being proactive. And it's just, it's really sad. They should be using their shoes to spread the gospel. Those are the shoes, remember, that are supposed to go out and spread the gospel. Just put on those shoes. We're supposed to be using our shield. You know, he gave us this shield and this sword for standoff distance. You know what standoff distance is? You know when they talk about cruise missiles on the news, they talk about giving us standoff distance from the enemy. That simply means that you don't have to go like in the Civil War and go up and hack each other to death with swords face to face. It provides a standoff distance. You can actually fight a battle and never see. You know, some of these fighter planes use their missiles. They're shooting down planes they never actually physically see with their eyes. They see them on radar, or they see a heat sensor sees these things, and they're over the horizon sometimes, and they shoot down a plane they never see. You know, that's called standoff distance. Well, God gave us some weapons for standoff distance. He doesn't want you beat around the head and beat about the body so that you have no strength for anything but survival. He gave you a shield, and he gave you a sword, and he gave you some shoes so that you could go through life victorious in this life, not just for the great by and by. And so the Word of God is also the Christian's sword. And we have other armor too, but really tonight we wanted to talk about the sword of the Spirit, primarily because it is the Word of God. We're talking about 10 reasons why we should study the Word. So that kind of completes what I had for tonight. Does anybody have any comments or questions or anything like that about what we talked about? I think, you know, these 10 reasons why we study the Word, that purpose for doing this is to kind of get you a little bit fired up about your Bibles a little bit, to what God intended this book that we... And I think you are already, because you wouldn't even be here tonight if you weren't. I mean, but it gets me fired up to read when I see the Word of God is eternal. It's true forever. When I see it provides me direction. I need direction. When I see that if I'll do the Word, I'll be a success. I need success in my life. When I see that it's my sword and I can fight the enemy off with that. We don't have to put up with a lot of the junk we put up with.
Okay, that completes the teaching I had for tonight. Let's go on now and take a look at the homework and see how much of the teaching we've retained.
Okay, let's go over the homework for lesson number 104, I think it is. Yeah, 104. We've been going over 10 reasons why we study the Word. This is part 2. We're going to go over the homework for part 2. Now, just as a real brief review, I'm just going to mention what the first 5 were. The first 5 reasons that we covered in lesson 1, or lesson 103, I should say, is God wrote it, God orders it, it's the Christian standard of behavior and a source of Christian growth, it's the Christian source for truth, it's the only Word that's alive, powerful, and penetrating, and we covered all that in lesson 103. Last time, we had 3 more reasons. Number 6, it's eternal. Number 7, it provides direction. Number 8, we covered, is the Christian sword. So let's go over the homework for this last lesson then. All right. Fill in the blanks on the first one. The living Word is a blank named blank. What have you got down for that? What's the living Word? It's a what? Oh, really?
I thought that one, too. I thought, where are you going with
Well,
that?
What's the name?
Bible? A book named the Bible.
The living Word?
Is a person named Jesus.
Right.
Okay, is what I put.
Yeah, that's exactly what it is. The living Word is eternal. Remember, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And actually, back, I think, in lesson 103, we talked about Jesus being the living Word, okay? Why Jesus living Word? Because Jesus, a living person, is called the Word in Scripture. We covered that in lesson 103. Okay, so the first one is the living Word is a person named Jesus. That's the living Word. Just as the blank blank is eternal, so too God's blank blank is eternal. What do you got for that?
Just as the living Word is eternal, so too God's written Word is eternal.
Right. They're both. One's a living Word, one's a written Word, and they're both what?
Eternal.
Eternal. Good set. Thank you. God's Word will never change because it's blank. And then give the Scripture. Why will it never change? I think we get the idea by now.
It's eternal.
Because it's eternal. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, forever, for the living Word. And what's the Scripture that tells us God's Word will never change? You got that down?
Isaiah 48.
Right. Do you know what that says offhand? Do you remember what it says? The grass, remember, it starts this, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the blank of blank, the Word of God,
it's eternal.
Lives forever. Yeah, that's why it's eternal. We have Scripture that says, the grass withers, the flower fades, but this Word of God will never change. Okay. Word of God stands forever. That's what it says. Isaiah 40, verse 8. Next one. God's Word will never be wrong because it's what?
Truth.
Truth. And what Scripture do we have for that?
John 17:7.
Right. Which says, Jesus said, he was praying to his Father, and he says, Father, thy Word is truth. And 2 Timothy 2:15 is another one. That calls the Word of Truth, the Bible, the Word of Truth. So God's Word will never be wrong, and it will never change. And that those things are different. Therefore, God's word is blank, blank. What is it?
Eternal.
It's eternal truth. Anything that's true today will always be true because truth is eternal. True or false?
False.
False. Give me an example of something that might have been true at one time that's no longer true. You think something?
Abraham Lincoln is president.
Did you read my paper?
No.
I have down here, Abraham Lincoln is president. As my example. I was going to say, to remind myself in case I couldn't. That's incredible. I mean, of all the things he could have said, that's, you know.
That's very strange.
Scary.
You're scary. I'm going to have to think about that for a while. Look what I have written down there. That's amazing. Holy Spirit must be here in some fashion or form.
One or the other.
Yeah. Mark 11:24 says that when we pray, we are to believe blank. There's more than one word that goes in there. What does Mark...
We have received.
We are to believe what?
That we have received.
Well, it's really close.
We receive what we ask for.
We receive what we ask for. See, it's not quite, I'm not trying to be picky here, but it's important that we understand this. Let me just quote Mark 11:24. Maybe you can think about it for a second. Jesus said, what things soever you desire, when you pray, what? Believe you receive, and then you shall have it. What we're instructed to do is to believe we receive when we pray, not to believe that we've received it. We can't. You know, that would be hard to have faith we've received it when we can't. It's not obviously not there. But we believe we receive. In other words, when we pray. In other words, it's taken care of. That's a little different. Did I confuse everybody? Do you understand what I'm saying here? When we pray, we are to believe we receive when we pray. Not that we receive the object or whatever it is we're praying for right then in our hands where we can see it. But as far as we're concerned, we believe that it's all taken care of with God and was no longer a concern to us. And then if we do that, we shall have it. Okay. That's a little different. Did I confuse you, Matt? Okay. All right. We have heard the saying, God always answers prayer. Sometimes it's yes, sometimes it's no, and sometimes it's wait a while. Can I pray in faith for something with this belief? Blank.
Absolutely not.
We have a paradox here, don't we? The verse above said to believe we receive when we pray, and then we shall have it. How can we believe we receive when we pray if we're believing that God might say yes, might say no, might say wait a while? That's impossible. We have a scripture that says this. All the promises of God are what? Yes and amen in Christ Jesus. All right. So what's the key there then? How can you always pray in faith? What would be the way you do it? How could you pray so that your prayer is always yes then? And it's not going to be no. And it's not, you know, it may take a while for it to manifest. But how can you pray and know that the answer is always yes? Now, remember what that says. That scripture, 2 Corinthians 1:20, says what now? All the what? God's promises. So, if you're praying according to one of God's promises, the answer is always yes. So you don't have to wonder if it's going to be no. You don't have to wonder about that. Because all the promises of God are yes. That's why we study the Word, to find out what those promises are. And then when we pray according to those promises, they'll always be yes. I find myself all the time now praying, Father, in your word it says, starting off almost every prayer like that, Father, in your word you said, Father, in fact, in Isaiah it says to put God in remembrance of what he said. It doesn't because God forgot it. He just wants to know that you know it. And that you can have faith then for the thing you're asking for. If God has promised it and his word is what? Eternal truth, then it's no big leap to believe. We're going to talk about that a little bit more tonight. because there's something really good I want to get across tonight. Okay. So, therefore, this belief must be blank, because the Word tells us to believe we receive when we pray. If belief must be what? Wrong or false. Okay. How can I pray in faith so the answer is always yes? Well, I've answered that, haven't I? You would pray according to His promises stated in His Word. Then you'd know that the answer is always going to be yes to your prayer. All right. Psalm 119:105 basically says, "Thy word is a light unto my feet and a lamp on my path." True or false?
False.
It's false. Why is it false?
As the light and lamps that shine.
Right. Good. Thank you, Seth. But the word in 105 says the word is a lamp unto my feet and a light on my path. My path. The Logos word is the totality or sum total of God's written word, and it's like a lamp in that it's the written source of God's principles and rules that tells us how to live our lives. Is that true or false? That's true. That's what the Logos word is. The Rhema word can be a specific passage in the word giving me light or direction on my path through life. True or false? I'm not trying to be tricky there. That's true. If I don't get a specific Rhema word of guidance from God, maybe all I need to do is apply one of God's principles in His Logos word. Sometimes, yeah, that's true. Sometimes we're waiting for a specific thing. What should I do when what God wants you to do is already covered in the basic principles in His word? If you say, "Father, just speak to me and show me whether I should give anything to the gospel or if I should give any of my money to anybody." Well, God's not going to probably give you an individual answer for that because that principle is already in His Word, where it tells us to be givers. In fact, if we don't sow, we won't reap, He tells us. So that's already covered in His, in the principles in His Word. Okay. Some battles we fight are with blanks, so God provides blank, blank to protect us. Some battles we fight are with what?
Spirits.
Spirit, right. So God provides what to protect us?
Spiritual armor.
That's why His armor is spiritual, is because we're fighting a spiritual battle. That's why He didn't provide us a real sword or a real shield. You know, you wake up one morning after you're born again, you come open church the night before and you got saved, and you wake up and there's a shield laying on your floor and a sword. No, that's not what happens. God's saying put on this spiritual armor to protect yourself. The blank of the blank, God's word spoken by me, is my only offensive spiritual weapon. The blank of the blank. What is goes in those blanks?
Sword of the Spirit.
The sword of the Spirit, which is God's word spoken by us. To use our blank effectively, we must blank and blank, blank word. To use our what effectively?
Weapons.
Weapon effectively, our sword, we must
know
and speak God's word. See, you need both, because you can't speak it unless you know it. So knowing it and studying it, this is reasons why we study God's Word, so that you'll know His Word when sometime in the night the enemy comes against you with something or you're hard time sleeping because you're worried about something. You can get up and say, if you know what the Scripture says about that already, you know it, then you can speak it. But if you don't know it, you can't speak it to him. So Jesus quoted word that he knew to the enemy and defeated him. He did that in three different places, three different times in the same instance in the Bible. We talked about that last week. Jesus is God and so superior to evil spirits that he never used the sword of the Spirit. True or false?
False.
He is God and he is superior to evil spirits, but he still used the written word of God, spoke the written word of God against them to show us how to do it. Okay, but he'll never use it again. True or false? Because he's in heaven now, right? And he's got his glorified body and he's at the Father's right hand, so he'll never have to do that anymore. True or false? False. Why? Did you read the scripture there?
Yeah, it's because he will come back.
Talks about the sword being in his mouth, doesn't it? Used to defeat his enemies at the last final battle it'll be fought. So I thought that was interesting that the word, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God will stand forever. And it's still going to be used, even Jesus is going to use it later on, the Bible tells us in Revelation 19. If we do the word as we understand it, or as our church teaches it, we will be blessed. In other words, James 1:25 says, be ye doers of the word, not hearers only. Okay, if we do the word as we understand it, or as our church teaches it, we will be blessed. True or false?
False.
It could be true or it could be false, depending on how you... But mainly, I meant that to be false. Because, let me say what... If we do the word, first of all, as we understand it, it might be true if we understand it right. But it's understanding what it actually means. You can't take it out of context. That's why we need to study it, right? So if we do the word as we just understand it or as our church teaches it, we will be blessed. Only, that could only be true if we understand what the word truly says and our church is truly teaching what the word says. If we just, God doesn't just cut the slack, I don't think, and say, well, you know, they're doing a pretty good job here and they understand that, you know, if it's way off the beam, he's not going to honor that. That's why we need to study that. So we can do the word as he means it to be done in his Bible. That's why I've heard people say, we need the Bible to interpret the Bible. People get in trouble sometimes when they'll take a scripture or a passage out of the Bible and focus on it so exclusively to the rest of the Bible, they get off the beam. If you use the Bible to interpret the Bible, what do you have to do to be able to do that? You have to know what the rest of the Bible says to some degree. You have to have studied it so that you say, well, no, wait, that doesn't mean, you know, this, because the Bible says somewhere else this, and we have to put it all together to see. That's why I like to teach topically. Because if you just go, and I'm not saying there isn't room for going a book at a time, that's fine. But you need to do the other too, because doing it topically kind of puts all scriptures together on the same topic, so you can get the whole picture of what God meant for that subject, whether it's tithing, whether it's healing, whatever it is. You notice we jump around all over the Bible. We don't just go to John chapter 3 and study all there is to know about healing, for example, or becoming born again, or whatever we might do. We take various passages and put them all together so we get God's full meaning, so that when we do try to believe for something, when we're really using our faith, we're doing it in the way God intended, and then the answer will always be yes. Always. Okay. Our salvation armor is the blank of blank and the blank of blank. What goes in those blanks?
Helmet of salvation.
Helmet of salvation and what is the other one?
Breastplate of righteousness.
The breastplate of righteousness. He that knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ. When Jesus went to the cross, we accepted him as our Savior, we receive then, in the new birth, the very righteousness of God. You're no longer a sinner, you're a saint, and you have the very righteousness of God. Did we earn it? No, but we still have it. That's why it bothers me when I see marquees on churches and stuff that says, we're just sinners saved by grace. I don't like the tense. We were sinners, but if you're saved, you're no longer, God no longer sees a sinner when he looks at you. He sees what the Bible calls a saint. He sees the very righteousness of his own Son. I mean, we need to appreciate, I think, what God did for us and what he made. It's not that we did it. People say, well, you call yourself righteous. That's pretty smug, isn't it? I'm just saying what God says about me. If he says I'm righteous, what glory does it bring God if I say, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. I'll never be much. You know, that doesn't bless God. That doesn't do anything for us either. This protects us from receiving the fatal wound of blank, blank. What does our salvation armor protect us from receiving a fatal wound of?
Eternal separation.
Eternal separation from God. Another word for that is spiritual death. Now, if you're saved, that's wonderful. I mean, we need that. That's the first thing we need. But that's just the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation. Did you notice he gave us some other armor too, didn't he? Okay. Our salvation armor is the most important and is all we need to leave success. To live successful Christian lives, true or false?
False.
It's false. Part of it's true. It is the most important, but it's not all we need. We need the rest. What were some of the other things he gave us? He gave us the shield of faith. We got the shield of faith, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, the sword of spirit. We've got our loins girded about with the belt of truth. We've got other things, too, that we can use. I would rather use my shield and sword a little bit and keep the enemy a little bit of a distance and to let him come in here and just club me about the head and club me about the body. He may never kill me, but it's still going to be a lousy life. So then that completes our homework for lesson 104.